have another beautiful Lord's Day morning, and we can praise God for such beautiful days so long into the fall here and into the summer. We're very thankful for that. We know it'll probably be changing pretty soon, but let's enjoy them while we have them. I know you've heard this question before, and it's been put in a number of different ways. If you were stranded on a desert island, and you only had one, fill in the blank, what would it be? If you could only take one with you, what would it be? Well, I want to ask you that question this morning this way. If you were stranded on a desert island, and you had only one chapter of the Bible to take with you, which one would it be? Now, at this point, congregational participation is helpful, even though it's not in my notes. I have something else in my notes, but that's fine. I'm Romans 8. That's one. Yes, Romans 8. Any others? Psalm 119. Psalm 23, the great shepherd's psalm, yes. Just a few. How about John chapter 3, maybe? You must be, what was that? John chapter 3, maybe. You must be born again. Or John chapter 1 would be another one to take with you if you only had one chapter, one. Some people might pick Isaiah 40. Maybe they would pick John 14. That's another one. Well, if I was stranded on a desert island and I could only take one chapter of God's Word with me, it would be Genesis 15. No questions asked about that. Genesis 15. And I always have people ask me, why Genesis 15? Doesn't sound like an interesting chapter. But I hope you'll see why when we're through. Would you please open your Bible to Genesis chapter 15? First book of the Bible, obviously, not too hard to find. Chapter 15. Once you've found that, would you please stand as God's Word is read in honor of Him? And after I've read the chapter, I'll pray. Genesis 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." Abram said, "O Lord, what will you give me, since I'm childless and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." And he took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it." He said, "O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it?" So he said to him, "Bring me a three-year-old heifer and a three-year-old female goat and a three-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon." Then he brought all these to him, and he cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve. And afterward, they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark. And behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between the pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Kadmonite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Rephaim and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Girgashite and the Jebusite. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this chapter of your word. We thank you for what you will teach us through it. We ask that our ears would be open, that our eyes would be open also, so that you would teach us what it is that you want us to know. We praise you and thank you for it. Help us to understand it, and then, Father, to live it out for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Thank you. We've come to Genesis chapter 15 in the study of the first book of the Bible. God created the universe and everything in it, including human beings. And he put the first man and the first woman, Adam and Eve, in the Garden of Eden. He gave them a task. He gave them a number of tasks. But he told them to take dominion, to rule over it, to be fruitful, to multiply. But the first couple disobeyed God by going their own way and deciding for themselves what was right and wrong, good and evil, rather than submitting to God's definition of it. And that sin led to spiritual death. Ultimately, it would lead to physical death. It led to separation. They were separated from God. They were separated from each other. They were separated from themselves, from their environment. And that sin is passed down to every single one of us. We're under bondage and slavery to sin as a result, not only of their sin, but of our sin also. Now, in the midst of that, God promised to send a Redeemer in chapter 3, verse 15. And the rest of the Bible, you could say, is how God fulfilled that promise, to send a Redeemer to save us from our sin and from his wrath. Sin increased to such a point, we've seen in this book, that God judged the earth by sending a flood. And out of that, he rescued Noah and his family in his grace and in his mercy. And then we saw in chapter 11 and chapter 12 that God called an idol worshiper who lived in Chaldea, or who lived in Ur of the Chaldeans, by the name of Abram, to begin a new race of people, a new nation, God's people, the Jews, through whom would come the Messiah. Now, Abram and his wife Sarai at this point are getting older, and they don't have any children, but God has made a promise. He made a promise to Abram that he would, that his descendants, that God would give him descendants, and that those descendants would form a great nation. Now, God fulfilled his promise, if we jump ahead, but it took 25 years. So it didn't happen right away. So as we get to Genesis 15, we are still in the waiting room, so to speak, with Abram, the man of faith. And what he's doing here is he's seeking certainty from God. He wants to be sure that God is going to make good on his promises, that God is going to do what he says he's going to do. True faith seeks certainty. That's really the theme of this chapter. Now, sometime after God, or after Abram had rescued Lot in chapter 14, Abram had two encounters with God. Both of them deal with God's promises. And in the process, God makes a deal with Abraham, so to speak. He cuts a covenant with him. And we'll see where that phrase comes from, cut a deal with somebody, because it comes from this chapter. Here in chapter 15, we'll see Abram's faith, and we'll see God's faithfulness. And these two encounters follow the same pattern. They're not all that different. What happens is different, but they follow the same pattern. And I hope you'll see why this chapter is such an important chapter. First of all, we have Abram's faith in verses 1 through 6. God took the initiative to speak to Abram in verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. And what he did was he promised Abram a reward. He said, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward will be very great." Now, we're not entirely sure what caused Abram to fear in this case. We know he did because God brought it up. Do not fear. God doesn't say in Scripture, do not fear, when people aren't afraid. We don't exactly know what caused Abram this fear. Maybe it's the fact that he had just finished defeating these kings, and they might come back for revenge. That's very possible. But we don't know why he's fearing. But God tells him, do not fear, or in some translations of the Bible it says, fear not. That comes up 400 times in the Bible. Just about 400 times. That phrase, do not fear. Now, if something comes up 400 times in the Bible, if we read it 400 times, that means it's important. Don't fear. Don't be afraid. Well, why is it that Abram shouldn't be afraid? Because God is his protector. God is his provider. That's why he should not be afraid. And God is his defender. He's Abraham's provision, his reward. Now, the end of verse 1 in the New American Standard says, I am a shield to you, your reward shall be very great. Now, it could be translated, your very great reward also. Now, it's true that Abraham's reward was going to be very great. Possessions, descendants, a land. But it is also true that God himself is the very great reward. So we could read it that way also. It could read either way. I am a shield to you, your very great reward. I am your defender, your protector, and your reward. Now, I think that's something we need to think about. That even though Abram turned down the offer of wealth from the king of Sodom, he turned down wealth and fame and riches, his reward would be better than any of that, because his reward was God himself. Sometimes I think we get too caught up in trying to figure out what our rewards are going to be when we get to heaven. What are our rewards going to be? And we can have whole theologies that are built around, if you do this, God will give you a reward, and this is exactly the kind of reward he's going to give you when you get to heaven. We don't know that. And sometimes I think we get too caught up in that. Could it be, and I think this may be the case, that our biggest reward when we get to heaven, by God's grace, will be God himself. Not stuff. Not being able to be transported to various galaxies, and I'm going to have a starship when I get to heaven, and these kind of things. Not that at all. but it's God Himself simply being in God's presence and basking in His glory. Now, do we put more focus on the reward or the one who gives the reward? We need to think about that. God is our protection. He is our provision. And therefore, like Abram, we don't need to fear. That's a lesson for us. What's the answer to fear? The presence of God is the answer to fear. And we all get afraid. The answer to that is God Himself and God's presence. So then Abram questions God. The first part is God makes a promise. The second part of each of these encounters is that Abram questions God. Verses 2 and 3. Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, since I'm childless and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus? And Abram said, again, he's still speaking, since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Now, this is the first time that we have it recorded that Abram actually speaks to God. So far, God has spoken to him, but he hasn't responded, at least verbally. Now, it's possible here that Abram is trying to figure out a way for the promise of God of descendants to be fulfilled, and he comes up with Eliezer. He says, well, he's in my household. Maybe this is going to come through him. And it was a Mesopotamian custom at that time for a couple without children to adopt an heir. A lot of times it would be a former slave or a former servant or an employee in their own household that they would adopt, and then this one would be the heir. But that's not what God had in mind. Even though Abram's question was a good one, and it was an honest one. He knows what God has promised him, but it hasn't come to pass yet. God hasn't fulfilled it yet. And I don't think there's anything wrong with Abram asking this question. Nothing wrong with it. He wanted to be certain. What he wanted to know was, how can I be sure, Lord, that you'll do what you say that you're going to do? How can I be sure of that? Now, it's easy. I think it's easy for all of us to begin to wonder, what's going on? What's happening here? When we don't see anything happening from our perspective, it's easy for us to think that. What's going on? A commentator by the name of Phil Eveson says, this ache in Abram's heart is something that has been felt by all God's people throughout history in connection with the execution of God's promises. Absolutely. Sometimes there are delays in what God has promised. And we ask, like it says in Psalm 9, how long, O Lord? God, you promised this. Where is it? That's what he's asking. When is it going to happen? How is it going to happen? We need to know, though, that God doesn't fulfill his promises on our timeline or on our schedule or according to our calendar. And he doesn't even fulfill his promises all at once. He does it on his timetable, and he does it in his way, not ours. We can ask the Lord questions, but we have to trust him. We have to trust, no matter what, that God loves us more than we can ever know, more than we can ever understand, that he knows what's best, that he's just, which means he'll always do what's right, and that he's sovereign, meaning that he's in control. We have to trust that about God. In short, we can trust God, even after asking these questions. Then in verses 4 and 5, God responds with a visual act. A visual act. And he'll do it again too in a few verses. The act itself here isn't that important. It's what it means. It's the truth that it conveys. It says, the word of the Lord came to him in verse 4, him being Abram there, saying, this man, Eleazar, will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body. He shall be your heir. Now, up to this point, God had not promised a son to Abram. He'd promised descendants. That's a little bit, now it's more specific. Now you're going to have a son. Well, who's to say that Eleazar wouldn't fit that bill if Abram and Sarai adopted him? Well, God says that's not the way it's going to be. That isn't the way it's going to happen. Abram's heir would be his very own son. And someone, according to the King James Version of the Bible, who comes from his own loins, or his own bowels, as the King James says. Somebody who comes from him, a natural heir. God's promise is getting more specific. And then in order to confirm it, what he does is he gives an illustration or an object lesson. He takes him outside and shows him a bright sky on a dark night. And he, that is the Lord, verse 5, took him, Abram, outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Now, if we get away from the city lights on a clear night, and when we look up into the sky, we won't be able to count the stars because there are just too many of them. And some people, some of us get amazed, are amazed at how many stars there are in the sky when we get away from the city lights and we can see them clearly. One estimate says that there are 100 billion stars in our universe. 100 billion. And God said Abram is going to have more descendants than he can count. More descendants than he can count. And I think I've seen a statistic somewhere. If we could count all of the stars, how long would it take us to do it? Just to count 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, like that. I believe it's somewhere along the lines of 400 years that it would take for us to count to 100 billion. Just by ones, saying each number. 400 years. There's something we can learn from this, and it comes from a quote of an author, former pastor, by the name of Warren Wiersbe, who I like to quote because he is so very quotable on a lot of things. He says, no blessing without suffering. It had to become dark before Abram could see God's stars. You don't get to see the stars in the middle of the day. You see them only at night. That's important for us. Now then, what happens in verse 6 is monumental. God justified Abram. And here's what it says. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Abram took God at his word. He believed God, and he believed God's promise. And he was declared righteous by God. He was justified. One commentator here has said that in the middle of this chapter occurs what is perhaps the most important verse in the Bible. Genesis 15:6. In it, the doctrine of justification is set forth for the first time. This is the first verse in the Bible to explicitly speak of, number one, faith, number two, righteousness, number three, justification. Now notice three things here from verse 6, or a couple of things. There may not exactly be three in my notes here, but several. Abram believed in the Lord. It was the first little phrase. Now, the English Standard Version and the New International Version translate this slightly differently, but the meaning is basically the same. What they say is Abram believed the Lord. Basically, it's saying the same thing. Abram put his faith and his trust in God, and he believed that God would fulfill his promise. For the word believe, the form of the Hebrew verb here, doesn't mean simply a one-time only thing. He believed, and then he didn't worry about it for the rest of his lifetime. He just believed once. It's an ongoing thing. Abram kept believing. He kept relying on God. He continued to trust God. He believed, and he kept believing in God. He kept believing God's promise. And true faith is never, ever a one-time only thing. The question that we ought to ask ourselves is not, have I believed in the Lord? Have I believed in the Lord? The question we need to ask ourselves is, or ask ourselves is this, am I believing in the Lord now? That's the question, because it's a continual thing. It isn't something that happens 35 years ago, and that's it, and then nothing after that. It's a continual, ongoing thing. The term reckon is an interesting one, and no, Moses is not a southerner from the southern United States, where he says, I reckon. That is not what's going on there. It's a legal term, an accounting term, which means to credit, to count it to credit it to someone's account. If you put money in somebody's bank account, that money is then reckoned to be theirs. It's considered to be theirs legally. It belongs to them once you've put it in their bank account. God credited righteousness to Abram's account. And that account, by the way, 1 millisecond before that, didn't have one bit of righteousness in it. Not one. And then God credited righteousness to him, and he did. It did have righteousness. Every human being comes into this world unrighteous, not righteous. Righteous means to measure up to a standard. And that standard is God's character, God's law. We don't measure up to that. So none of us come into this world righteous. In order to be right with God, which is what that phrase there means, someone is right with God if they have measured up to God's standard. We have to be righteous. And the only way for any of us to be considered righteous at all is to have God reckon, or another word in the New Testament for it is impute righteousness to our account. And that happens when we believe. That's what happened with Abram. And it's the model for what happens to us also, to everyone who believes. This is the doctrine of justification. And it's taught very clearly here in the Old Testament, not just the New Testament. It is God declaring a believing sinner to be righteous based on the merits or the work of Jesus Christ for us. By the way, this is the way God has always saved people. Always. Romans 4 proves that. How did God save Abram? He saved him by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. It's the same way that he saves people today, before the cross and after the cross. Now, notice also here that Abram's belief, his faith, his trust was, first of all, it was personal. He believed the Lord, or he believed in the Lord. It's personal. There is a person involved, and that person is the Lord. And then it was propositional, and what I mean by that is there was content. There's some content here. He believed the word of the Lord that came to him in verse 4. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and there's content there. I'm going to do this, God says. That's what Abram believed. He believed in the Lord personally and propositionally, and then it's also practical. As we'll see in verses 10 and 11, he obeyed God. He did something about it. His faith was active. Abram's faith was not blind faith, and neither is ours. It's not a blind leap in the dark, which sometimes people say. It's not a blind leap into the dark. It's a step into the light. That's what faith is, biblical faith. It's trusting something or someone that we have reason to believe is true. What Abraham did here fits that definition. The desire faith fit that definition, and it should. And we've seen Abram's faith here in verses 1 through 6, and then next, in 7 through 21, we see God's faithfulness. And the encounter follows the same pattern. First, God promises Abram a reward, verse 7. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. The promise there is the land, and that he's going to possess it. The Lord reminds him of who he is, the Lord, Yahweh, and what he's promised, which is the land. And then second, just like before, Abram questions God. Verse 8, he said, O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? Once again, he wants to know for sure. He wants to be certain. Now, I think before we jump all over Abram, or what we might consider a lack of faith on this case, we need to know and remember that it's been nearly 11 years since God made the first promises to Abram. 11 years. That's a long time. That's a long time to wait. And he's got more waiting to do. Now remember, Abram didn't have the book of Genesis to read. We do. He didn't even have the next chapter. We do. So we need to be a little bit careful before we come at Abram, the man of faith, and say, why would you ask God all these questions? No, haven't you read down a couple verses? No, he hadn't read down a couple verses. He didn't have the next couple verses. And in our own lives, we don't either. We don't. He asked an honest question. God gave him an honest answer. In verses 9 through 21, God responds with a visual act. Now, this visual act is a little bit different than the one that happened before, the stars in the sky. We can understand that one. This one looks strange. Verse 9, so he, God, said to Abram, bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old female ram, or 3-year-old ram, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Okay, so he did that. Abram did it. He obeyed what God told him to do. Beginning of verse 10, it says, then he brought all these to him. Okay, so he did it. But he did more than that. And cut them in two. And laid each half opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds. So what we've got here is a 3-year-old heifer cut in half. One half of it is over here. He puts the other half over here. And he has the part that he cut is toward the middle. It's not up on the other side. It's toward the middle. Then he did the same thing with the female goat and the three-year-old ram. And he put them, then he laid the next one out, and then he laid the next one out. He put them and he left a walkway in between. Why did Abram do that? Why in the world did he do that? Because this was a ceremony that was familiar to him. And it was familiar to the people who lived in the ancient Near East in that time. He knew what God was asking him. When he heard that, he knew it. This is what's going to happen. He knew what was, that this ceremony is a covenant ceremony, even though it sounds very strange to us. None of us have probably ever seen anything like this. But Abram knew what was going on. The animals would again be cut in half, and there would be a space for walking in between them. And in some cases, it might be on a little bit of an incline on either side so that the blood would drain down to the middle. So you'd have blood there in the middle of them. The animals are cut in half. Both parties of an agreement, because it's a covenant, it's an agreement, a solemn bond. Both parties who made the covenant would then walk in between the pieces. And if there was blood there, they'd walk through the blood. They would walk in between the pieces. And it was something visual. Neither of them would forget it. And no one who watched it would ever forget it. Now, when they walked through, what they were saying to each other and what they were saying to everybody else is this: may this, the cut animals, happen to me if I violate the covenant. If I violate this agreement, may I be cut in half just like these animals. So this is what you could say would be a very serious agreement. Very serious. And after Abram had gotten these animals, he guarded them. It says the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now again, something interesting happens in verse 12. Now when the sun went down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, great terror and darkness fell upon him. God puts Abram to sleep. This dread comes upon him while he was in that condition. He heard from God. God reassured him that his descendants will be in the land because he promised them to him, even after a long delay, and that's verses 13 through 16. This is what God said. While Abram is in this deep sleep, the animals are still cut in half for the ceremony, and this is what the Lord said to him: know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. And he's referring there, of course, to the nation of Israel and their time in Egypt when they would be slaves. 400 here, by the way, is an approximate number. Exodus chapter 12, verse 40 says it was 430 years specifically. So it's an approximate number. Verse 14, but I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, which is Egypt, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. That's exactly what happened when we look at Exodus. They came out with many, many possessions. Then in the fourth, or as for you, verse 15, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then verse 16, then in the fourth generation, four generations will be there roughly before they come out. They will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. And we could say that God kept Israel in Egypt for 430 years because the Amorites weren't sinful enough to be judged yet, which is interesting. When they were, God would deliver Israel from Egypt, and then his people, Israel, would be the instrument of his discipline against the Amorites. That was all in God's time. Now in verse 17, something absolutely, again, amazing happens. It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between the pieces. Now that does look strange to us. It sounds strange. But in the Old Testament, those two things, among others, the smoking oven and the flaming torch, are references, they're symbolic references to the presence of God. So what we have here is God himself passing between the pieces. God himself passed. And noticed, by the way, Abram didn't. In most covenant ceremonies, both parties passed between the pieces. In this ceremony, God himself, in that smoke, in the form of that smoking oven and the flaming torch, he passed through. Where was Abram? Sleeping. He didn't. Here's what's going on there with that. God is saying, may this happen to me, these animals. May this happen to me if I don't keep my covenant with you. In other words, he's saying to Abram, may I be cut in half just like these animals if I don't do what I have promised to do. If that happened, God being cut in half, now can that happen? Of course not. God can't be cut in half. He would have to go out of existence. But that's what he's binding himself to. If I don't keep my promises, I will go out of existence. Now, what are the odds of that actually happening? And you don't have to go to a casino to find that out. Zero. God isn't going to go out of existence. This verse, 17, is one of the ones that would make me take this chapter to a desert island all by itself, even this one verse. Why? Because it shows clearly, if God makes promises, he'll keep them. If he doesn't, he'll go out of existence. He passed through those pieces. Abram didn't. This is the strongest, clearest statement that God could make to Abram about always keeping his promises. And that's exactly what he'll do. Then the passage ends with this wording, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, which we know is what's going on here, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Kadmonite and the Hittite and the Perizzite, and the Rephaim, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite, and the Socialite, and the Electricite, and the, I just had to add those in there. Okay, those last two aren't real. Okay, although people are Socialites, and there are such things as Electricites. Okay, they weren't around at this time, but I had to add it in there. And plus, because people laughed, I know you're following along with me, because that's not in the text. Okay, God will fulfill his promises. Absolutely. And it's based on his faithfulness to himself. Here's what it's not based on. Abram's faithfulness to him. It's based on God's faithfulness to himself. the point here in this chapter is the true faith seeks certainty. And we can know with certainty that God keeps His promises. God keeps His promise in the gospel. You and I are saved the exact same way Abram was. By grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. Again, God's promise. If we repent and we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll be saved. Forgiven of our sins, rescued from God's wrath. If you believe in the Lord, He will reckon it to you as righteousness. So take God up on that offer if you haven't done so. Take Him up on that offer. Believe in Him. Believe who He is. Trust Him and what He promises. And you won't be disappointed for that. With that, God keeps all of His promises. Every single one. Like the ones in Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you nor forsake you. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Philippians 1:6, He who began a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 10:13, which says there's no temptation that you face, which is not common to man, but God is faithful and He has provided a way of escape that you may bear up under it. God always keeps His promises, but He doesn't always keep them the way we want Him to. It's always in His time and in His way. And we may have to spend a lot of time in God's waiting room. We don't know the end of the story. But God does. We know the end of Abram's story. All we have to do is keep reading the Bible. We can just read ahead. And we can know the end of Abram's story. But you and I don't know the end of our story. We don't know what's going to happen with us. But God does. And that should give us great comfort. Finally, there was once a little girl who came into her parents' bedroom one night, very late, and she was crying. And they asked her what she was crying about. What's wrong? What's wrong? And she told them that she's crying because she said, I licked my nightlight. What do you mean you licked your nightlight? Why? And she said, I just had to know for sure. I just had to know for sure. Now we can know for sure that God is a promise-keeping God and the ultimate promise-keeper because of what we've seen in Genesis 15. And our response to Him, the only one that makes any sense, is to praise Him and to trust Him for His glory and for our good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You and thank You for this word today. Father, Abram believed You, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. You justified him. You declared him righteous, and it's the same way You do with us. May we know that and understand that. Father, You keep Your promises. You Yourself walked between the pieces. Abram didn't. You bound Yourself to keep Your promises. If you fail, it's as if you'll be cut in half, like those animals. Now, Lord, we break promises. We're not always faithful. But, Lord, You are. And You always will be because You are faithful to Yourself. You're steady, consistent, constant. You always keep Your promises. Lord, we thank You for that. Comfort us with that. And encourage us with it and strengthen us as we serve You. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.